smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know
nice song, isn't it?
That's beautiful.
Can you remember who sang it in the 60s?
No.
The Bachelors?
Did I?
Yeah. Irish singing group, weren't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. All right, once again, it's just great to be here. And it doesn't seem like yesterday that we were here before, but it is just a lovely place. And God's blessed us with a couple of days, they said. You know, today and tomorrow are going to be nice, and then and then possibly Saturday. Anyway, we'll take what he gives us, right? Yeah. That was pretty impressive, that storm last night, though. The wind. Yeah. Yeah. Real. Lots of wind. I think we're getting the. The tail end of some of those hurricanes, they come and whip around the Atlantic like that. Anyway, so.
No, when we opened the window, the wind was closing them.
Yeah.
Close the windows, yeah.
Pretty blustery. Okay, so at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day every year, our Lord God commands his people to separate ourselves from what is our normal world, if you will, and to relocate ourselves for 8 days. To relocate ourselves to one of the places where we believe that he has chosen to place his holy name. I've got all my scriptures already written down, so I'm not going to rely on this little Bible, but I'll give you time to look them up anyway. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and a couple of verses here, beginning with verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there shall you come. Verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you. And of course, back then they had the tabernacle, and it was his habitation. We don't have a physical temple now. We are the pillars of the temple of the living God. And so there's other scriptures as well that do indicate that there are different places where that we can go for the feast, certainly at this time. So if you go over to chapter 14, still in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we'll read verses 23 to 25. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. a tithe of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that's one of the most important things in God's command to keep the feast. Verse 24, and if the way be too long for you so that you are not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now, with all of our modern comparatively rapid modes of transportation, except for the M6, we're usually able to speed our way to and from God's chosen feast sites in a matter of hours. But if you think back to what we call Bible times, if you think of the obedient feast goers back then, who lived distant from Jerusalem, say in New Testament times or in the temple era, rather than traveling backwards and forwards for each feast, you know, for trumpets and for atonement and for Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great, instead of going backwards and forwards, they would have left home. They would have had to leave home in enough time to arrive at Jerusalem in time to keep the Feast of Trumpets together. So most of them, they must have been separated from their usual world for the best part of a month each autumn. Best part of a month. So, and the separation of God's people at feast time, it appears to be very symbolic in a number of different ways that I'd like to talk about today. Perhaps the most obvious way is for us to typify our compliance to God's repeated commands for us to separate ourselves from the sin of the world. In one of Jesus's final prayers, one of the final prayers of his human sojourn, Jesus talked to his Father about how we, his human brothers and sisters, although we must remain in this physical world, how we are spiritually not of it, not of the world, but how we are to be spiritually separate from it. Let's turn there. John chapter 17, one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible. John chapter 17. And just verses 14 to 16. John chapter 17. And verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them separate from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then a couple of years later, one of Jesus's faithful spiritual brothers, the Apostle Paul, expanded on his master's words. And these words were originally given through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52. You don't have to turn there. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here, again, the Apostle Paul expands on Jesus' words, recognizing the vast gulf and the huge incompatibility between God's obedient ones and those who have rejected him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So what Jesus and Moses and Paul were talking about here in these scriptures was separation. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today and on the last great day. Separation and its more positive opposite, reunification. And we'll concentrate more on separation today, because we've separated ourselves from the world for these 8 days. And sprinkled through there, we'll see suggestions of reunification. On the last great day, we will concentrate more on reunification. So we'll start off then with some examples of various kinds of separation throughout the human lifespan. And first of all, we'll talk about the birth of a baby. And I think of our grandchildren and the births of our grandchildren. And I also think about the absolutely huge difference between the baby's 9 months in a comparatively controlled environment of the womb compared with its new existence after its birth into the big wide world outside. I don't know whether you watch Call the Midwife. Trish and I watch that and I cringe every time they portray one of those births, but it's a vast transition that it must be for a little baby, and the relatively violent separation from its beloved mother. And I often wondered, and we've talked about this too with our family there, wondered about the separation at birth, whether it's possibly perhaps a partial cause of what's called postpartum depression. I don't know whether they call it the same thing anymore. Postpartum depression, which is a condition that has apparently become quite common around the world. So I asked myself the question, does a mother and does the baby as well, is there a kind of a unique sadness after the delivery of the baby, after that separation? You know, perhaps because of the unique closeness and personal relationship that the baby and the mum have shared for 9 months. And suddenly, and irreversibly, and even somewhat violently, that is changed forever. And God mentions that. God's word mentions that. Just a couple of scriptures here. Genesis chapter 15. You don't have to. You can turn there if you want. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. It just touches on the subject here. And the Lord said unto her, talking to Isaac's wife Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels, it says, from the inside of your body, obviously. And then the Apostle Paul mentions it again over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, again just a single verse here. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So you're talking about a separation there from his mother. Jesus talked about it too. He used this concept of separation at birth as an illustration to his disciples who at this time was stricken with grief because he was talking again about his approaching separation from them. And that's in John chapter 16. We'll touch a couple of verses there, please. John chapter 16 and verse 16. This is a scripture that we often read on Passover night. John chapter 16 and verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. We'll jump over to verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. So there's the separation, and then there's the reunification there, when Jesus was reunited with them. We're going to come back to that again on the last great day. So what Jesus foresaw that night, on that Passover night, it did come to pass. And the disciples experienced sorrow, to the point of weeping and lamenting because of their separation from Jesus, whom they'd grown to dearly love. And it makes sense, because separation really is one of the very saddest aspects of our human existence, isn't it? It's perhaps even the very saddest, if you think about it. We'll see this as we go through this, and just looked up a couple of quotes on it. And Shakespeare's fictional Juliet told her beloved Romeo that parting was such sweet sorrow, and Romeo wasn't really convinced, was he? And American poet Emily Dickinson, she wrote that this is an interesting one: parting is all we know of heaven and all we need of hell. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. But when we study into the subject, we discover that there are also good as well as bad separations. Good and useful and necessary ones, and as well as bad ones. Even in the human realm, again, some separations, although sad, are very necessary. Think about our little grandchildren, our children and grandchildren. What would have happened if they could not have been separated from the womb? You know, so it doesn't bear thinking about. Think about the poor mother as well. And then moving on in years, we think about our children when they leave home, when they leave the nest. And the parents can get teary-eyed, as we do, when our children separate themselves from us to get married, to get a flat or an apartment, or to go to college, to go away to college or university. But in our hearts, we know that this is the way it should be, and this is the way that God planned it. And this is how our Creator created us. And regarding marriage specifically, Jesus said, and you know this, you don't have to look it up, it's in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," as a separation, "and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there's a separation there, and there's a unification right in that same verse. We have four daughters, and two of our four daughters married and moved to the United States, hundreds of miles away from Trish and I. And the youngest daughter moved all the way to the UK, 4,800 miles away. And Trish and I can't complain about that, because we did exactly the same thing, only in reverse, back in 1974. we put the same 4,800 miles between our parents and ourselves when we emigrated all the way from Liverpool to Canada. But still, there's no getting away from the fact that it is a cause of sadness when beloved family members and friends have separate and move far away. Whenever Trish and I come here and visit you brethren and our family members here in England, after a while it's nice to be going home, heading back to Canada. But parting from our loved ones, from you brethren and from our relatives, it's always hard to take. And such teary-eyed separations from our loved ones, I believe that God understands those things and certainly can give us, can teach us some things from those experiences. Moving on a little bit further, we talked about marriage, but often these days, whenever we hear separation, the word separation, what do we think of? We think of marital separation or divorce, putting away, as the King James has it. And again, I'll just quote this, the scripture there. I won't go into it in much detail, but God tells us in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away." He hates divorce. He hates the separation between a husband and wife. And then we move all the way down to the latter end of the human lifespan, if you will. And we're all aware, we've all been through it, all aware of the sadness that comes due to the separation of any of our loved ones from the land of the living, as it were. And in the Apostle Paul, God tells us, inspires the Apostle, well, we don't know whether it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, but in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, he says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment." So like it or not, unless Jesus returns very soon, we're all going to be subject to that enemy of mankind, as the Apostle Paul calls it, that separation that we call the first death. Let's look at some more Bible examples of separation. And then, again, they're not all negative. There's a lot of positive ones. Jesus specifically separated Paul and Barnabas from what was their usual world in the past. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Sorry to give your fingers such a workout here, but a lot of these are just single verses, that mention the separations. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And the Apostle Paul, specifically in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, in the introduction to his this epistle, said, introduces himself, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Separated unto the gospel of God. So it's good, a good separation there. Jesus foresaw that kind of a turnaround here, that the people of the world will often separate his brothers and sisters from themselves if his brothers and sisters fail to do it themselves voluntarily. And I'm not talking about ignoring your neighbours and that kind of thing, and we address this as we go along, but he does tell us that we are to be separate from them. if we don't separate ourselves from them to a certain extent, usually they'll separate themselves from us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So, in certain, that can happen under certain circumstances. We've got to try and be friendly with our neighbours as much as possible, though. He made this very same thing even more clear to his old covenant church in the wilderness, many years before, that they were to maintain a separation between themselves and the rest of the world. Let's go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And again, just single verses here. And verse 24. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it, talking about the land of Canaan, obviously, I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Eternal your God, which have separated you from other people. And Moses was obedient to those commands. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16 is what he said. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? There's unification right there. So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And see, there's a hint there that if we want to be united with God, then we have to be separated, certainly spiritually now, from all of the people who are upon the face of the earth. In the old covenant, they were supposed to be physically separated from the rest of the people in the world. An interesting point here that has a New Testament counterpart is that the Aaronic priests and the other Levites as well were given an extra layer of separation, from the rest of Israel, because of their dedicated lives of service to God. Let's take a look at a couple of those scriptures too. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 14. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 14. Says, thus shall you separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. It said, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. So this symbolic separation of the Levites and the Aaronites specifically was reiterated a couple of times throughout the Old Testament. And when David was preparing the plans for the building of the temple, he brought it up again. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 13. It says, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, he's going through the names, and he says, "And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever." So over and over in the Old Covenant there, God repeated his commands for Israel's national separation. For Israel's national separation. And in what we might think of as the wise period of David's son Solomon, he too knew how it was supposed to be. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 53. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 53. "For you did separate them," the children of Israel, "from among all the people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." But sadly, as the years roll by in Solomon's reign, his initial wisdom was clouded by his riches and by his success. And Solomon actually collapsed that national separation that had been commanded by God. And he did this by making treaties with Gentile nations, even including Egypt, believe it or not. And so this is the wrong kind of unification. We think of a unification as being all good. This is the wrong kind of unification. And he also married one of Pharaoh's daughters. And then, as you know, many, many other heathen wives who turned away his heart. And instead of having the heathen high places torn down and removed from the kingdom, he actually frequented these places. He worshipped at these heathen high places and even expanded them. And we read about that throughout 1 Kings. And this, God looked upon this as blatant disobedience. And it led in the reign of his son Rehoboam to the Lord separating the formerly united kingdom of Israel into the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we read verses 11 to 13. 1 Kings chapter 11, 11 to 13. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you." Now that's separation. "And will give it to your servant." The Hebrew word for rend there means to rip, to tear, to split, to slash, and to shred. Verse 12, "Notwithstanding, in your days I will not do it, for David your father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." So again, the years roll by in Israel and Judah, and the pleasure-loving people of Israel and Judah continued to neglect the necessity for the separation from the rest of the world. And in this disobedience to God's clear commands, they rather separated themselves from him and reunited themselves with the heathen world and its wicked ways. Again, just as our modern Israelite nations are doing today. Just as our nations are doing today. Separating themselves further and further away from the living God and drawing closer and closer to the wretchedness and the heathenness, if you will, of the world. So, and God, he gave many, many warnings, repeated, patient, merciful warnings through various prophets, saying, don't do this, guys. You know what's going to happen. Don't do it. And so after those warnings, eventually the Lord was basically forced to separate both houses from their homelands, and he sent them into captivities, one in Assyria and one into Babylon. And while the people of both houses, Israel and Judah, languished in their respective places of captivity, the Lord issued them with a very stern rebuke. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. And this was written, we believe, while Ezekiel was in captivity somewhere in Babylon. So what he's doing here, as we read through it, is that he's explaining in simple terms. God is telling them, look, this is why you are in this predicament. This is why I separated you from your homeland. And this is how, and if you listen to this, what I'm telling you, this is how you're going to avoid a repetition of this in the future. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off. God is saying, I'll separate him. They separate themselves from me. I'll show you what separation is. I'll separate him from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Jump down to verse 11, please. That the house of Israel may go no more astray. In other words, that they may know in the future that they will not separate themselves from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So again, he's hinting again at unification. You know, you cut yourself off from me, I'm going to separate from you. If you come to me and obey me, I'm going to unify with you. Okay, so there they are in captivity for 70 years, and after completing their 70 years of captivity, we see some more separations here. And God allowed the remnant of the house of Judah to return to their homeland. Again, there's a reunification right there. The history of the northern tribes of Israel is very sketchy, and we believe that some of them did come back to their homelands, but that's another story. We'll get into that at a future time. But for the Jews of the northern house of Judah, some of the returned exiles came back from their captivity, and they recognized the reason for their punishment, as they were told by Ezekiel there. And now they repeated God's requirement for their separation from the heathen. Let's go over to the book of Ezra, please. We'll look at some scriptures in Ezra and Nehemiah. Start off in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 21. Ezra 6, 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. So it's saying, the implication here is that it was some of them, not all of them. And if you go down to chapter 9 and verse 1, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, amazingly, after what they've been through, some did not separate themselves as they should have done. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So even after that national corrective separation and captivity and punishment, some, and the indication here is that it was actually many, including some of the Aaronic priests and the other Levites, were still joined to the heathen and to their ways. And by joining themselves again to the heathen, they were separated from their brethren and from their leaders. But more importantly, they were separated from their true God, from his law and from his way of life. So what was the solution? On behalf of the Lord, here's what Ezra commanded them to do. Over to chapter 10, please, and verse 11. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Ezra 10, 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. People always pick on the strange wives and say that, and try and read things into that. But again, that's another story on its own. But, and then once that warning was given, then again, many of them then heeded the warning and the instruction. So we go over to Nehemiah now, please. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2. We can learn so much from, we can learn so many lessons from the failings of the Israelites and the Jews. And I think the lessons are clear for us. Don't do what they did. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And then jump down to chapter 10, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, as unification there, and entered into a curse and into an oath. This is so, a curse and an oath is like a double oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and statutes. And so not only did these exiles separate themselves then from the heathen, they also cleave and clave, a funny word, because they can mean, you know, to cut, can't they? But it can mean exactly the opposite. The other meaning of clave is to stick like a weld together. It's like such a strong bond. It's like with crazy glue or something like that, and you can't get it apart. They also clave, they rejoined themselves to and reunited themselves with God, with his law, with their brethren, and with their leaders. So there's a bad news, good news story there, and it ended up looking good. And in this era, this post-exile Judah, it actually came to be considered a great sin for the Jews not to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And it says there in verse 29 that they hearkened back all the way to what God had given them and commanded them way back in Moses' time. So it was a sin not to separate them. And because the Jews' recent captivity had clearly proved that their refusal to separate from the Gentiles led to their adoption of the sins of the heathen, as it had done with Solomon, and hence eventually from the Jews' punishment by God. Even certain of the Gentiles who actually dwelt within the territory of the returned exiles were to be permanently separated. Still in Nehemiah 13:1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And jump down to verse 3. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all, what he calls here, the mixed multitude. But before I go any further there, and we're going to go into this more on the last great day, I have to reiterate here that, and it needs to be stated, that true and obedient believers among the Gentiles, even the Gentiles of old covenant times, were not totally cut off from access to God. And if you want to look that up later, we'll talk about it more on the last great day, but it's Isaiah chapter 56 verses 3-8, and again we'll come back to that on the last great day. But even more so in the new covenant era, we also need to be aware that since Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no necessity for his new covenant brothers and sisters to be separated by race. And that has been a bone of contention in the church for quite a few years. In other words, God does not require true Christians of Israelite lineage to separate themselves from true Christians of Gentile lineage. And, you know, how many of us really know how much Gentile and how much Israelite we have in our blood anyway? You know, it's hard to to know those things. Maybe DNA, we can have DNA tests or something, I don't know. Okay, the question comes up then is that did the human Jesus obey his own laws regarding these requirements? He made the laws, he wrote them, he gave them to Israelite. Did he keep them? Of course he did. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus was still living under the old covenant as a human being. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest, Jesus of course, for such a high priest became us. What does that mean? It means he stands out among us. It means he is eminent among us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. And just like the Aaronic priests who had a double layer of separation for their dedicated lives of service to God, the separation of Jesus, who is our great high priest of the Melchizedek order, his separation from the sin of the world was and is more than double. His separation from the sin of the world had to be complete. But as a human being, Jesus' example was to associate with the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. So that's an example for us. Following Jesus' example, the Apostle Paul repeatedly asserted that under the new covenant, there is no spiritual difference between Israelite and Gentile Christians. A couple of scriptures over in Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. There's three of them. I'll just read the one of them here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and the word for Greek there in the Greek language is Hellen, which means Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul repeats that in a couple of places where he says, you know, there's no spiritual difference between a Jew or an Israelite, or a Greek, or a Gentile. And Paul was so serious on this point that he repeats that again in a couple of other places, but he even disputed with Peter on the matter in a very famous discussion there, and that was in Galatians chapter 2 and 1. Let's go back and read that. Galatians chapter 2. And verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain, and they were actually Jewish leaders, came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they, the Jewish leaders, were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So, the separation that is required for the new covenant Israel of God is not to be a separation from the converted physical Gentiles. And again, from Jesus' words and example, our separation is not even to be from the world itself, but rather from the sin of the world. And you don't have to turn back there. We read in John chapter 17 and verse 15, he said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So that's the important thing. And if you go all the way over to Revelation chapter 18, over in Revelation chapter 18, especially in the end times, that again, if we're still alive and the brethren who are still alive at that time are going to be, they're going to really need to be separated from Babylon the Great, the Satan empowered Babylon the Great and her system. Revelation chapter 18 and verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Why? That you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And how our world and our Israelitish nations are sliding more and more towards that. You wonder whether, you know, to what extent Babylon the Great is starting to filter in to our societies. Okay, let's take a little side subject here, and this is a bit of a different aspect of separation, but it's an interesting one. The history of it is interesting, and this is the common sense voluntary separation from potentially dangerous situations. And if we go back to Exodus chapter 14, all the way back to Exodus chapter 14, this is one of the best known scriptural examples of separation for the reason of the preservation of human life, and that was Israel's separation from the advancing Egyptian army. Exodus chapter 14, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it, the cloud, the pillar of cloud, came between them, came between or separated the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, dark to the Egyptians, light to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So the God separated them for safety's sake. Now later, once that danger of the Egyptian armies was well past, God warned Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from another great danger that was symbolized by the tents of the rebellious Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Let's read that. That's in Numbers chapter 16. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll read so Numbers 16, and we'll read verses 20 to 27. Numbers 16 and verse 20. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And he would have, except for Moses and Aaron and maybe their families, he would have wiped the whole nation out just like that. And they, Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up, separate yourselves from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And then you know what happened to those who did not obey the Lord's command to separate themselves from those dangerous locations. Okay, later still, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 19, please. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And this is when God commanded the Israelites to organize something called cities of refuge. And what was that for? It was for the purpose of protective separation of those who'd accidentally killed other people. Okay. So what we call, in this day and age, usually call manslaughter. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 2. You shall separate three cities for you in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess it. You shall prepare you a way, a road, and divide the coasts of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there. Not murderers, slayers. Verse 7, jump down to verse 7. Wherefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for you. Now, we think of fleeing as, we tend to think of it as cowardice, but the fact that some of the most righteous and courageous Bible personalities made wise use, not of these cities of refuge, but they made wise use of separation, and that shows that this self-protective action should not be confused with cowardice. God commands against cowardice in many scriptures, and he commands courage. David, of course, was a man over God, after God's own heart, and David repeatedly found it necessary to separate himself from King Saul and the insane and dangerous jealousy of King Saul. Let's take a look at that. 1 Samuel in chapter 19, please. A couple of verses down here. 1 Samuel, and, you know, well, we'll read that in a minute. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he, David, slipped away out of Saul's presence, and Saul smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Jump down to verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Down to verse 18. So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelled in Naioth. And over in chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and just the beginning of verse 1 there, and David fled from Naioth in Ramah. He was on the run. He was like the fugitive. And then down into chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So there's David running for his life. And then there's another man, another faithful child of God, Elijah, who also had good cause to separate himself. And in his case, it was from the wicked Queen Jezebel, who was threatening his life. And that's in 1 Kings. Please turn over there. Again, a very well-known account. 1 Kings chapter. I guess for people who've been in the church for a long time, they're all pretty well-known accounts, so familiar, aren't they? 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 to 3. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Another one, Jeremiah, another faithful man of God. Jeremiah wisely separated himself from another advancing army, an Egyptian army. And the indication here is that he left Jerusalem along with a group of refugees. And that's over in the book of Jeremiah, please. A couple of verses there. Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah chapter 37 and just verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 37:11. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. So it seems that he got in with a bunch of refugees and got out of there to save his life. So, interesting life of Jeremiah. Let's go over to the New Testament, because at times, even Jesus made good and wise use of his ability to separate himself from his enemies. And before he could make his own physical decisions, his own decisions as a human being, in the very earliest days of his human life, when Satan tried through King Herod to have the young Jesus killed, God arranged for a protective separation for him. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. Matthew chapter 2 verses 13 to 15. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. So, you know, God could have, you know, he could have made other arrangements for Jesus and the family to be protected, but he didn't. He got them to flee and to separate themselves. Jesus grew up, as we know, into a man, and he knew when the time was right. And when the time was right, he bravely faced torture, physical torture and execution. But when the Jews made earlier attempts to get him and to kill him, what did he do? He could have done it other ways, but he didn't. He wisely separated himself from them. John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7 and verses 8 to 11. John chapter 7 and verse 8. And what was he doing? It was feast time. It was feast time. And he said to his brethren, go you up, this, verse 8, John chapter 7, verse 8, go you up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? It's kind of interesting because I think it doesn't really tell you the timing here. So he might have just waited until his brethren had left for the feast, and then he took off right after them, perhaps in order to protect them. We don't know. We don't know the all of the timing of that. Or he might have stayed. I don't believe that he would have not gone up to the feast and been there at the beginning of the feast. Anyway, John chapter 8, yes, just one verse in the following chapter. John chapter 8 and verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And then go back into the book of Luke, please. One more example of this. Luke chapter 4 and verses 28 to 30. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Luke 4, 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And when, you know, you probably wondered, as I have, you know, there's indication in these verses that Jesus may possibly have used his or his father's supernatural power in order to disappear, in order to separate and protect himself until the right time for his sacrifice had come. We see it sometimes in the movie portrayals of the Gospels there, where, you know, they're all milling around, you know, and getting him, and all of a sudden he disappears. You know, where's he gone? So Jesus also, please turn still in the book of Luke to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And again, God could have done this some other way, but he didn't. He told them to flee and to separate themselves. Luke chapter 21. Jesus advises his people, and specifically those who were living in Judea at the time, to separate themselves from the sources of extreme danger whenever it became necessary. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So we believe, I believe anyway, that the first fulfillment of this prophesied separation recommended by Jesus here took place back in 70 AD when the young Church of God fled to Pella. And the second fulfillment of it will take place in the future, prior, I believe, to the time of the Great Tribulation. So, what have we talked about today? We've talked about various kinds of separations, some of them positive, some of them negative, some of them that shouldn't have happened, some of them good and very necessary. We've looked at the Bible examples of separations. We've looked at the separations of in post-exile Judah. And we've looked at separations for bodily safety. We're going to come back to it on the last great day. It is a big subject. It was actually enough in there for three messages, and I was able to boil it down into two. But next week on the last great day, I'd like to continue with the study, and I'd like to continue looking at separations that are caused by sin, separations in the church, in the early Church of God era, separations in more recent times in the Church of God, without pointing any fingers, and the opposite. What we want to finish is on a high point, the opposite of separation, reunification.